Good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for coming on our last class before Christmas. A heads up, where we're going to begin again on, I believe Monday is going to be January 8th. So that gives you almost an entire month of not stretching your noodle on things about Genesis. So we hope you can come back in the winter as we continue digging in on this stuff. Why don't we open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thanks so much for being with us again tonight on this cool evening, but one in which we are hopefully stimulated to stretch and grow and become the men and women you've called us to be. Father, as we look at Abraham's life and the decisions he makes, some good, some bad, we see tonight Abraham perhaps at his best. And we also see a very vivid glimpse of Jesus, our Savior, your Son. And so, Lord, we pray that as we spend these minutes in this study, that you would enlighten us, stretch us, grow us to be all that we know through Christ we can be. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at the quiz, the last quiz you have before Christmas. So that's the gift you have.
Last quiz this year.
Yes, that's another way. I mean, at least in this class. You may have others in life. Like Barbara wondering if he comes out with the right gift. That's a quiz.
It is.
You know, will you produce the right gift? By the way,
multiple choice on that one.
I don't watch regular TV, but I do watch like Hulu and things, and they kind of force you to watch commercials when you watch that. But I saw this cute Macy's commercial. You see this little boy buying a gift for his mother, and it's men's cologne. And the saleskeeper at Macy's says, "Do you know this is for a man?" And the little boy says, "Yes, I do." And he buys the gift. Well, she opens the gift and is thrilled to receive it. And we're like wondering, why is she so happy to receive men's cologne? Well, her husband is like on an oil rig somewhere for months at a time. And when she goes to bed, she sprays the cologne on the pillow next to her to remember her husband who's away. And they also flash to where he is, and you see the cologne on his shelf on the rig. But I thought that was very tender. The only question I had is, why does he need the cologne on the rig? That did make me wonder. But in any case, that was very sweet. That was an interesting, good gift. So yes, Wayne, you do have another test coming up. Will this be a gift that reaches her heart and inspires her? Okay, here we go. Who had a hard time seeing? Abraham, Lot, Sarah, Hagar.
All of them.
How so? What did Abraham not see?
The son that God has said he was going to have.
Okay, so metaphorically.
Sarah.
Okay, what did Sarah? Sarah didn't see that either. What did Lot not see?
Something that he
the destruction that was coming.
So if you see it as a metaphor of not seeing, yes. I'm actually meaning very literally this time. Hagar didn't see the well that was right in front of her. And so if you want to put A, B, and C, taking it very metaphorically, which Sophie is doing.
Yes, I am.
But D is the one who, I mean, she literally could not see the well that could have bitten her if she could open her eyes, and God had to open her eyes. Who is the grandpa of Moab and Ben-Ami? Abraham, Tubal-Cain, Lot, Zoar.
Lot
is the answer. That's a hard question, but those are the Moab and Ben-Ami are the kids after his daughters get daddy drunk.
Well, actually their father.
Yeah, that was my question. I thought it was
his father.
No, that's true. But I said, who is the grandpa of Moab and Ben-Ami? So he's not their father. Oh, wait, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. He's both. He is both. See, this is how incest messes people up. You can't even figure these things out. You are absolutely right. Yes. He gave birth to his own grandkids. I shouldn't say he gave birth, but he fathered his own grandkids. And Zoar, if you put that, smack yourself, that's a city or town. A very tiny town. But that is not a person. Number three. Who married his half-sister? Lot, Adam, Abimelech, Abraham.
Abraham
is the guy. Yep. Four. Which of the following reminds us of Abimelech? A. Pharaoh. B. My father is king. C. Sodom. D. Dreams.
B and D.
It is A, B, and D. Why A is because it's almost the virtue. It sounds such like a similar story as we saw with Pharaoh in terms of pawning Sarah off as his sister and then ending up in the household of the king. But not Sodom. So everything except Sodom. And we're going to bump into Abimelech again tonight. Who is the first prophet mentioned in the Bible? Adam, Moses, Abraham, Samuel.
Abraham.
Abraham, exactly. And it's interesting when you think of that, because if you did not take this class, probably you might think Samuel, because he's the first one who has that role as he's a prophet. And Moses is called a prophet in Scripture, but we don't think of him as a prophet. We think of him as the lawgiver. But he's listed as a prophet too. But it is Abraham who is the first person with that title. Okay, number six. Which quality of being a prophet is evidenced in Genesis? A, the ability to predict the future. B, intercessory prayer. C, proclaiming the word of God. D, incredible faith.
B.
The strongest one I'm looking for is B. Because Abraham sometimes has incredible faith, sometimes he does not. Well, the prophets are that way too. So, I mean, you could argue that prophets have faith, but that's not the primary quality that we think of when we think of prophets. And proclaiming the word of God, bless you, the proclaiming the word of God is definitely what we see in the prophetic tradition, but not so much with Abraham. An ability to predict the future. He seems kind of miserable on that, actually. He can't even predict his own son being born, which God has told him overtly is going to be born. So that is not a strong one. So intercessory prayer, B. Seven, who needs an estate lawyer? Ishmael, Enoch, Abimelech, Methuselah.
Ishmael.
And why is that?
Got kicked out.
Yes. That's very good. Sarah wanted him to have no share of her son's inheritance. But God basically tells Abraham, I'll take care of the inheritance for Ishmael. In other words, don't worry about that. I got this. And I will take care of it. So I tried to put other names in which you could not come up with a reason for an estate lawyer on the others. And Methuselah, I mean, after he dies, the flood comes, so there's nothing to get, you know, and Enoch walks with God and is no more, not a lot of his estate either, you know, hard to know. All right, number eight, Noah is primarily considered a righteous man because, this question is a blast from the past, I might add, A, he was holy, B, he received grace, C, he called in the name of the Lord, or D, he obeyed God.
D.
D is what I was looking for back then and now. That's the one thing the text says over and over again. He did what God said. And that is why he was viewed as a righteous guy. Okay, number nine. According to the Lord, the heart of a man inclines toward A, evil, B, good, C, safety, D, anxiety.
Evil.
It is A, evil. The heart of the Lord, excuse me, the heart of man inclines towards evil. When did he say that? Say it again. No, he actually said it right after Noah, after they came out of the flood. In other words, he was acknowledging, you know what, we've just done this flood. We just got rid of all these people. There's been a great punishment. But the truth is, even in Noah, even in this righteous guy, there is a heart bound up with evil. Jeremiah puts it this way in Jeremiah 17, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Never think to yourself that I got this. I have it figured out. I'm not going to fall into sin. You know, whenever you say that to yourself, that's when you can actually kind of expect to fall. Anticipate that you're going to screw up somewhere, and you would probably be wise to recognize that. Last one. It's 10. To whom did God say, "You are as good as dead"? Abraham, Abimelech, Moses, Sarah.
Abimelech.
Abimelech, yes. Wayne pointed out what a cheery greeting that was of the Lord to Abimelech. And he was right. It was.
You're as good as dead.
That's very cheerful. If you come home and Barbara says that to you, it's not a good sign. As to.
Can you say also with Moses when his wife?
Yeah, I brought it up in. If you notice, that was there, and so the phrase word for word is Abimelech.
Comes directly with.
But what it says in Exodus 4 is that God was about to kill Moses, and then Zipporah throws what at his feet?
Foreskins.
Very pleasant thing. Yes.
She was the first Moyle.
Yes, exactly. I don't know if she's the first Moyle, but she could get a career in that because she's apparently good with a flint knife, you know. And that's where we learn the tool, that it's a flint knife that they used, which, again, is creepy for all those who want to think about that too much. All right. With your generous grading, any 10 out of 10s? Excellent. 9 out of 10s? Good, good, good. 8 out of 10s? All right. We won't make anything else known so we don't shame anyone. But anyone who didn't raise their hand, you can feel shame anyway. It's okay. You have my permission. All right. Now we are going into our passage. And by the way, somebody pointed out last week, and they were so right. I think it was Gus. But he said, didn't we end before the chapter ended? And I looked down and I said, you're right, we did. And the reason is the next chapter is chapter 22. And I looked at my sheet and it said 22, but it was verse 22, not chapter 22. It just so happened to be the same. And since it was a new heading and everything, I was like, that's all I studied up to. So I was not like prepared to go further. And we were already over on time. You know, it was like, so just as well. But what we are about to look at is the Treaty of Beersheba. And so before I get into this passage, I want to give you a little of the landscape so we can see what is going on in this. Okay, so over here you have where Abraham was hanging out for most of the book so far, which is Mamre. And then last week we learned that he went from here to Philistine territory to predominantly in this area here, Gerar. There's Gaza. Gaza was in the news today. Does anyone know why? Little trick question here. What happened in New York City?
Oh.
Well, that bomber blamed what the Israelites are doing in Gaza. It was kind of a cryptic statement, but they think it was because Israel, Trump moving the embassy to Jerusalem. So they're not really sure really what his motivation was, but that was the one. But Gaza was mentioned in the news relating to that. This is Palestinian territory right now. So he's here in Gerar, but today we're dealing with Beersheba right over here. And that's going to figure prominently, and frequently in the Bible, you'll hear a phrase, and they sent word out from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is up here, Beersheba is down here, and that's the Israelite way of saying soup to nuts, everyone, from California to New York. That's just kind of their shorthand of describing Israel. By the way, Israel today extends down to here. Bonus points. Does anyone know what the name of that town is? It's not listed on this map. It's called Eilat. Eilat. It is the most southern point in Israel today. Interesting, if you go to Eilat, you'll see these big water tanks here, and on the water tanks it says, Sea of Galilee Water. Because this is the only freshwater clean source in all of Israel. And so it is very precious, and it provides fresh water for the entire nation of Israel. And other bonus points, does anyone know how big Israel is as compared to a state in the United States?
New Jersey.
New Jersey, excellent. And even though it's a different shape, it's about the same size. It's funny, when you're there, though, it feels much bigger because it is longer, but it's narrow as it unfolds. So anyway, I wanted to show you where this is. So he is going to Beersheba, where there's going to be an issue with Abimelech. But when we come over here, this is Tel Beersheba. In other words, this is the historical remains of the city that grew around Beersheba. Now, this is a great picture to understand the nature of a tell. A tell is, scholars come around, or archaeologists, and they see a mound on the ground. Now, around here, if you see a mound, like let's say Port Washington, you see this big mound, what do you think might be under that mound? A landfill, a dump. Not so much in the ancient world. When you see a mound, you think this could be a city. And so what you do is a cutting. You actually take, you see this mound. In fact, if I was to draw it here, so you see kind of like this mound. And it's curious. Why would that be there? You can't come up with a geological explanation. So they do is this just one little cutting all the way through. And if they start finding pottery, walls, things like that, they know they have an archaeological find. And that is what happened with Tel Beersheba. And a lot of things, even to this day, there are many of these mounds which are completely unexplored. Because they don't have much knowledge of what happened there. So it's less interesting and less inspiring, so you don't invest much money. But this history is all over the ancient world. And we don't have this so much in the States, but there it's a big deal. So this is Tel, which is another way of saying Mound Beersheba. And it's been excavated, including the gates and everything. I had the privilege of visiting this.
Does that apply to Tel Aviv?
Say it again.
Does that apply to Tel Aviv?
No, Tel Aviv is a modern
So it's not
city.
A mound, they didn't dig it up, nothing.
No, Tel Aviv is,
like,
a new town.
For whatever reason.
What's interesting, though, is whenever they're digging, like they put in a new road in Jerusalem, they find stuff. And so it's like they have to have the archaeological commission there every time they're repairing a road or, you know, digging down. Like they were putting a new road in around the old city of Jerusalem, which just looks like a modern road. It's like Northern Boulevard, just goes around Jerusalem. But they were digging, and they found an ossuary. And the ossuary had, they brought in the experts, and it said Caiaphas on it. And they dated it, and it was so ornate, they realized this is the Caiaphas in the Bible. Once again, history, archaeology proved the scripture. Mm-hmm. Previously, there's always a mythical figure. Then lo and behold, we have his bone box. Found under a main road in Israel. So that kind of thing happens. But what we are going to talk about is specifically this right here. And this is intriguing. Now, this has been restored. So I don't want to say they dug this up and this is what it looked like. What they found is this well. And this was all like stones that had fallen over and were no longer there. But they realized through piecing it together what it would have looked like. And this is the well that's going to figure prominently in our story today. So you can actually visit this well, ponder what happened here in terms of this little tit-for-tat he has with Abimelech in our story. And from there, we'll just read the passage and we'll move on. So here's what we read. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show me and the country where you now reside as a, show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown to you. Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I have dug this well. So that the place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol and the commander of his forces returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Okay, that's where actually chapter 22 really starts, but we'll talk about this section first. So at that time, that's one of those phrases you have to figure out at what time are they talking about? Because it could be after Hagar is in the wilderness and God hears the boy crying and she sees the well. It could be referring to that, or it could be referring back to Abraham's interaction with Abimelech. Because if you remember, he had this interesting interaction with the Sarah being perceived as a marriable woman for the king. So it's hard to put that together as to where that is. But most scholars believe, based on the chronology of this period here, that this is now probably 3 years after that happened. In other words, Isaac has been weaned, Ishmael has gone, and now this interaction happens between Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Now, what's intriguing is here we have a king, and we have a commander with the king, and this is what they perceive of Abraham. God is with you in everything you do. God is with you in everything you do. Have you ever bumped into people you feel like God is with them in whatever they do? You know what is interesting to me? I had last week 2 very difficult pastor interactions from people outside of our own church. And one pastor was very angry at me because he felt I did not call him with sufficient notice that I was had the opportunity to possibly help a church in his town. Now, what the story is I got an email from this church that is failing. They have like 12 people. And the email said, would you consider meeting me to talk with me about possibly working together? And I wrote him an email back and said, I'd be happy to talk with you. And then he wrote me an email back saying, never mind, I found something else. That was the whole email. That was all the words. And the whole process was 7 days. Well, the pastor is in this town, and he became the pastor that church is now working with. But that pastor became angry that I did not call him up and said, I got an email from this guy. And I'm like, I'm sorry, we didn't even talk. It was a one-sentence email. You should have called me. It's in my town. You should have let me know that there was a possibility. I said, excuse me? Then another one, which really fascinated me, same day, 15 minutes apart, a pastor came up to me really angry that we opened our new Westbury location at the Korean church. And I said, why are you angry at us? He said, we could have gotten that building. I said, but number one, we're 5 miles away from you, 4 exits down on the northern state. And you didn't pursue the building. I mean, we just went to the door and asked, and they said yes. I mean, it wasn't that hard. Well, you guys, and then I heard the litany of we're the big church. My point in telling this, you may not think of Shelter Rock Church as the blessed church that everyone looks at, but a lot of churches look at us and they go, God blesses everything you do. And they're afraid if we move into town, we're going to like suck the blessing out of the town, you know, into something else. And it freaks me out that people think this way, but it's reality. And so I'm spending this week holding hands of these very pastors and apologizing to them for not seeing what they're seeing. And the reason I'm apologizing is because it's not worth it. It just isn't worth it.
Keep peace.
Yeah. I mean, this is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Some preach Christ out of selfish ambition, others out of vain conceit. Why do I care? As long as Christ is preached, I rejoice. I think that's the attitude we need to have. But I'm just saying, some people say, that guy is blessed. That church is blessed. They have all the blessing. And if you're doing that to celebrate somebody, great. But if you're doing it to put somebody down, not good. You know, I had this situation in Illinois. A church of, an instant church of 1,000 was being planted 1 mile from my church. I was the associate pastor. And we had 300 people. And so it's kind of scary when a huge church is moving in. And the reason why it was moving in instantly with 1,000 people, I don't know if you ever heard of a guy on the radio named James McDonald, but it's called Harvest Bible Chapel. They were starting their first church plant because they had no room in their original campus. So all the people in this area were going to go to church here instead. And my senior pastor was freaking out. We're going to die. You know, this big church is coming in. And I said, let's breathe in, breathe out. And you know what let's do? Let's bring a basket of fruit over to them, welcome them into the neighborhood, and then offer our church for baptisms because they're meeting in a high school. They don't have baptismal tanks and things like that. And the pastor said, okay, we'll do that. We did that. And they used our church for baptisms. And you know what? We didn't lose one soul. And in fact, we grew from 300 to 800. And so it was like, chill. You know, it's really about what do you believe about God is really what it comes down to. Do you have faith? Because God can do what he wants to do, you know. And the truth is, as we all know this little dirty secret, there's enough pagans on Long Island to go around. You know, if every church had 5,000 people, it would not be sufficient to the need in this area. So, getting back, something about Abraham, Abimelech knows he's blessed. So much so, it seems like he wants for moral support his military commander as he enters the conversation. God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Why would he need to ask Abraham that? Because he has dealt falsely with him. It's not that hard to figure that out. Abraham has not been kind of the up and up guy here. You know, and so there's concern as to what's going on. So he goes on and says, show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness. There's a beautiful Hebrew word here. Hesed. Hesed. It means mercy. Or kindness. His mercy endures forever. Modern translations, his kindness endures forever. Show me that same kind of hesed that I have shown you. Now, mind you, after this whole debacle with Sarah, here's your wife, and I'm also going to pay you 1,000 shekels. I'm going to give you all this stuff and stay in the land. Hang out here. Abimelech has been nothing but kind to Abraham. And so he's saying, you know what? I've been kind to you. Don't deal falsely with me. And Abraham says very simply, I swear it. Okay, that's the simplest kind of covenant. Nothing is demanded. Nothing is given. But Abraham says, okay, I'll deal with you on the up and up. Why does he sense this blessing? Many scholars believe if somebody can pray and open all the wombs in your household, this guy has to have some power. And so there is a perception that Abimelech has that when Abraham prays, God listens. And so that's a good thing. Verse 25, then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. So this is the issue. It's a point of contention. So Abraham built this well. He dug this well. But Abimelech doesn't know anything about it. He says, you know, tell me more. I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. This is called, this is why it's called the well of the oath. They made a treaty here. Now, I want to point out, this does not say that the issue about the well was settled. It implies that it was settled because Abimelech accepted the terms of this oath. And so what we read is Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. So he's given him the sheep and cattle, but then the 7 ewe lambs. And Abimelech says, what's going on here? What is the meaning of those 7 ewe lambs you've set apart for themselves? And this is kind of strange in some respects. He said, he replied, accept these 7 ewe lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So he's looking at these 7 ewe lambs to like remind Abimelech from here on in, this is my well. I dug it. It's my water. Your servants have to give it back. And it's like, okay. It's unusual. By the way, this name Beersheba means either well of 7 or well of the oath. It's the same Hebrew word. The Hebrew word can either be translated 7 or, well, translated oath. And so most use the phrase oath. But if you notice that little slide I showed you originally, this is just from Google Image. Beersheba, well of 7 or oath. And it's either. But you can see how 7 applies to the text because he gave him these 7 ewe lambs. So, you know, it's kind of, if somebody gives you something to remind you of who you are or what you are, in some respects, that's what, in fact, my fingers are fat tonight. I'm going to take it off. That's what a wedding band is. It's to remind you who you are, what covenant you have made. And so in the same sense, Abraham is saying, take these 7 ewe lambs and remember, we had an agreement. So verse 31, so that place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Now, this is the first time in the Bible the word Philistines shows up. Now, I told you last week that Abraham had entered Philistine country. And there are some scholars who say, no, this is an anachronism. This is kind of like saying that Abraham went to Dan, even though there was no Dan. And he's saying that he returned to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines were not really there yet. But that's not really true. The Philistines are sea peoples from the Aegean. Sea peoples from the Aegean. That's the body of water near Greece and Turkey. And that is, they migrated over there. And there is evidence that they were there at this time. So to say Philistines is not an inappropriate term. Let me move up on my screen here.
You know, it sounds like Abraham bought the well from Abimelech.
It does come across that way. And I think it's fair to kind of like say that's implied in it. However, it's treated as a deal that they made. And we're going to come to this a little bit later tonight about actually purchasing land. And it doesn't look like this. It's a little different. So after the treaty was made, Phicol and Abimelech returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Now, based on the context, this tree seems to be planted as a remembrance. And here it is. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. So this is Yahweh El Olam. Yahweh El Olam. O-L-A-M. So Yahweh, the God who is eternal. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. What's interesting again here is this historical idea of a memorable thing, planting a tree. Abraham builds altars. Abraham now is planting a tree. These are great devices in Abraham's life to remember he interacted with the Lord. You know, whenever I go back to visit Illinois, I visit the house I had when my two oldest daughters were born. Why? Because when each one was born, I planted a tree. And the trees are still there. And because the Illinois is all clay, it's not the soft soil like we have in Long Island, which is like sand and topsoil. But because of that, things are kind of stunted because it's hard to grow in clay. And so these trees are not huge. I mean, they're good size now. But it's just interesting to go back for me and drive by. And whenever I do, I think, oh, that's Melody's tree and that's Faith's tree. Mm-hmm. You know, it's in my mind. And they're remembrances. And if any one of them, like, got struck by lightning or chopped down, it would bother me. You know, it's like, oh, you cut down Melody's tree. As if I had a say, you know, what they're doing. But I do think it is worthwhile having some keepsakes of when God speaks to you in your life. I mean, do you have some in your own journey? I mean, is there something on your mantelpiece that reminds you? This week, I did the devotionals for the video devotionals. And on one of them, I took my camera around my office. And I did because each item hanging on the wall means something to me. I have the Declaration of Independence on the wall. And it reminds me that I think it's 55 guys signed this thing. And were willing to die. Because if they lost the war, they were basically signing their death warrant here. And that impresses me. There is a needlepoint, a replica of Corrie ten Boom, which is Jesus' victor. That's important to me. There is a picture of the map of the world. And that's what reminds me of all our missionaries. There's a horse guitar that came from Mongolia. That reminds me of our missionaries in Mongolia. Everything reminds me of something and brings me in line. There's a train on my shelf, a train car. Why do I think of that? I used to work for Amtrak. And Pastor Ben said, he says, Harper comes in my office and always looks at the train. He can ignore everything else. And he's like, I want that. I want that. He's always pointing up at the train because he's always tempted by it. But is there a few keepsakes in your own life of when the Lord met you, did something? Some people write it in their Bible, which is a great thing. But, you know, these days with electronic Bibles, you know, writing a note on your iPhone is probably not going to get a lot of memory. But I think being that this is a biblical tradition, it's a good one to start if you haven't already to keep that in mind. So let's look at this next section. And I'm going to read through. It's called Abraham is Tested. Now, this is one of the most famous stories in the book of Genesis, one of the most important stories in the book of Genesis. Verse chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. He replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants, his son Isaac, and he cut enough wood for the burnt offering. He set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and though and through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Okay, I'm guessing almost all of you know the story. This is one of these stories that we who have been raised in the church, we kind of have the sting of it taken out of us because we've heard it all our lives. But if you were hearing the story, philosophers use the phrase a priori. In other words, without outside information. That's what a philosopher means by a priori. You're not being influenced by someone else in your thinking. If you're reading this, you grew up in Chinese culture with no impact of Christianity in your life, and you're reading this for the first time, the first thing you may think of, what kind of God is this? I mean, it is horrific. Because what is the greatest loss that a human being can have? It's your child. Your child. And when we hear a story of, you know, a mother who kills her children or something like that, we know that that is such an anomaly and that person is probably deeply troubled, because this is one of the most painful things one can imagine. This morning, my wife woke up to a disturbing phone call from her brother. Now, Michelle is the oldest in the family at age 54. And no, she does not mind me mentioning her name, age. And her youngest brother is age 40. There was a big gap between them. So Mark calls and says to Michelle, I'm in Portland. And he lives in Virginia. So we're like, oh, really? I'm in the hospital. He could not urinate. And then when he tried, blood appeared. Mm-hmm. So he goes and they said there is a mass in his bladder. And so they had to take a scope and they also needed to biopsy. And so immediately, what do you think of a mass, biopsy, potentially cancer? So Michelle wisely immediately calls her mom. And why wisely? Well, Michelle's middle brother, Alan, took his life, his own life, I guess it was around 8 years ago, with a gun, very tragically, in his parents' home. So how do you think mom feels about hearing this about her youngest son? She's freaking out. And she is saying, no! Another son, you know. By the way, since that initial word came in, the tests have come back at least determining it is at a part of the bladder that you can take this mass out, and that but the mass of this kind of tumor tends to be cancerous, but it tends to be highly receptive to treatment. But they haven't biopsied it yet. It takes a week to get the biopsy back for this stuff. My point, Justin, saying the story is because when you hear, how did Abraham feel about saying goodbye to Ishmael? He's devastated. And yet the Lord is saying, let Ishmael go. And so he said goodbye to Ishmael to perhaps never see his firstborn son ever again. But he has Isaac, you know, and Isaac's precious to him, very precious to him. So much so that listen to the way the Lord says this sometime later. Now, how long later? There's a lot of speculation on this. The thought is that Isaac is probably not a little tiny boy. He is not three. He's not four. He's probably in his teens, something like that. Some have argued that even he's possibly older than that. Again, there's some debate because we don't have clear textual evidence. But sometime later, whatever that means, God tested Abraham. Now, God does not tempt people. Scripture is very clear about that. But we can go through trials and we can go through tests. And there are times when you go through these tests. In some respects, what I'm dealing with these pastors right now, I kind of view as a test. And I feel like I need to act honorably and maturely, not defensively and not petty, you know, in terms of how I respond to people who are sensitive and things like that. Well, this is a test. And he said to him, Abraham, here I am. Beautiful answer. Then God said, now listen to all these clarifying statements. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and if I haven't made it clear yet, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Now, interestingly enough, the next statement is early the next morning. What are we expecting here that doesn't show up here?
Protest.
Exactly. Why do you think he doesn't protest? What was that?
He trusts God.
Okay, he trusts God. There's a couple of reasons one to say. One is the text doesn't tell us what he said. That's possible. I don't think so in this case, though, because it seems like we would have had that dialogue preserved for us. There's a number of answers we can give to this. You could say he trusts. I sense that he already feels he's already asked this question of God. Remember when God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham says, will the God of all creation do what is right? And what does God say? Test me on this. And God shows he does what is right. In other words, God has already answered the question. The interesting aspect and something that the book of Hebrews, I'll turn to this a little while later, really makes a big deal over is that Abraham knew that Isaac is the son of promise and the whole world is going to be blessed through Isaac. So if God needs to raise Isaac from the dead to accomplish his purposes, so be it. That's the take of the author of Hebrews as he looks at this. But as a parent, I can't help but being stuck by this. Because this is one of those moments where you just don't piece it together. You know, we had a family in our church this year lose a little 12-year-old girl from Slaza campus. It's devastated this family, and I think they've been to church once since it happened. I know when my brother died, my mother said to me, I now know when I lost my faith. And when your mother who raised you to be a Christian says, I know when I lost my faith, I was like freaking out. I said, Mom, what do you mean by that? She said, I'm not saying that there isn't a God. I do believe there's a God. I just don't think he cares about me. And that's a powerful cry. It's a very painful statement. And that is where this family in our church feels. You know, it's like, I'm not saying there isn't a God. I'm just not sure he cares. And that's just like the feeling of a heart. And so that's why what's going on here is rather shocking and amazing, but universally depicted all through the Bible and in this passage, a sign of his incredible faith. So Abraham can be a man of lacking no faith, you know, having almost no faith. But this is the time where his faith is through the stratosphere in terms of unbelievable faith.
It also shows like a parallel to the God giving up his sons.
Well, we're going to get there, but that is very astute. Job says these words, though he slay me, yet I will worship him. If God is God, that statement actually makes sense. Because the potter has the right to smash the clay and start again. He's the potter. And if you have a deep concept of God, for example, in the very first chapter of Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job said that after all his kids were killed. All of them. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. How can you even do that except to have a very high view of God? It doesn't mean you understand it. It just, I mean, Job had no clue. But it's like, where else is he going to go? Peter says it this way in John 6. Jesus says, are you guys going to leave me also? And Peter says, where would we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. I like to point that out to those who like chew out God for terrible things in their life. It's like, I get that. I get that you're angry at God, but tell me the better deal. Because you know what, God, at least I know where my future is. He didn't promise me this world would be perfect. In fact, he said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So I still come running. Where are you going to go? And I think that's what he's doing here. So early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. So where are they going to? What area? Moriah. I want to point this out because look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. We read this. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So what this is happening here seems to depict the place where the sacrifices will ultimately be. Some argue, though, that because Moriah is a region, that the actual mount is Mount Calvary. Because it's the same mount as Moriah. I mean, it's the same thing. Jerusalem is a series of hills all connected with Moriah, meaning the Temple Mount being the highest point of it. So some think, just because of where this passage is ultimately going, it reflects that that's the same place where Jesus was sacrificed, which we'll get to again in a moment.
And wasn't Abraham the one to make altars?
Yes, he was, except this one is going to be a little different than those other altars, which may or may not have had a sacrifice on them. This one is going to have a sacrifice on it.
Steve?
Yes.
When God says, verse 2, take your son, your only son.
Yes.
That's not really true. It's not really his only son.
Yes. And why would he say that? Think.
Because he knows how much he loves him.
Well, more than that, is Ishmael in his household? He had to let go of Ishmael. Ishmael was gone to him. He was no longer in relationship with him. He had nothing. It was a huge deal for him to get rid of, not get rid of, well, it was getting rid of Ishmael. It was a horrible thing. I mean, just imagine in your own family that because of divorce, and one parent gets a kid, and you don't have access to that kid. It is unbearable. By the way, I watched an interesting documentary, just fascinating its perspective. It's called The Red Pill. Anyone ever hear of it? It's made by a young feminist woman who likes making documentaries. And so she
made The Matrix?
What was that?
She made The Matrix?
No, she didn't make The Matrix. No? But she's taking that title from that.
Yeah, I figured.
But what she decided to study is the men's rights movement. And she was just curious. It was like, who are these losers? You know, it's like, men rule the world. What are they talking about? And it's a two-hour documentary. But in the documentary, I mean, her heart was broken. And it's about you know, what are the odds if you were a guy and you're in divorce that you're going to get the kids? It is like 90% will not come to you. And in states like Texas, there was an example. A woman had five beautiful blonde-haired kids, and one of them was injured. And so dad is there to give blood, and the doctor said, you can't give blood. You're not in the same family. The wife was sleeping, all five kids, with a neighbor. And the judge ruled that he is legally responsible for all the kids by virtue of, even though it was deception and all this kind of stuff. And anyway, you know, anyway, she goes through this whole thing, you know, it's like it's okay for men to die, you know, of workplace accidents of 5,000 last year. One was a woman, 4,999, you know, were men of who died in war. You know, even at when Sully landed the plane on the Hudson, women and children first, it says our culture views men as expendable, women as protected. Anyway, it's just fascinating. By the end of the movie, she says, I don't call myself a feminist anymore. And the reason is because it just broke her heart talking to these men who have lost access to their kids or something like that. I digress, of course, but my point is that's why it's his only son. You've already made me give up Ishmael. I may never see Ishmael again for the rest of my life. He's lost. And now you're telling me take Isaac, my only son that I still have, and sacrifice him. So, yes, that is the reason why God says it that way. So early the next morning, he loaded up his donkey. He took with him two of his servants, his son Isaac. And when he cut enough wood and burnt offering, he set out for the place that God told him about. On the third day. Now, we Christians should take note of that term. Because when does he find out the death sentence? On the first day. But after 3 days of travel, that's when that's when he gains Isaac back. Christians just take note that third day reminds us of Calvary and the resurrection as Christ was in the belly of the earth for 3 days. So on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place into the distance. That must have been a horrible sight. I'm here. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I go to the boy over there. Now notice what he says. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Now, either Abraham is lying, which is possible. We know he's capable of it. Or he has incredible faith. I don't know what God's going to do, but we're coming back. And it's just one of those moments where you see the pronoun in Hebrew is very clear. It's a we. And he says, we're going to come back. So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering. And this next statement, it kind of rattles you. Because it's one thing that God has asked this. Now he's talking to his son. Father? Yes, my son. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? I don't know if I could have answered that. I mean, if I'm obeying God at this point, I'd still be in tears. I don't know how to respond. Because even though I believe, you know, we've talked about this all the time. If you can get over Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can swallow that pill, the rest of the Bible's pretty easy. Jonah and the great fish. How can you believe that? Well, I believe Genesis 1:1. And if you can believe that, you can believe the rest of everything. But it's funny, even though you intellectually believe this, does that make this any easier? No, it doesn't. Because it's so beyond everything in our bodies. God designed us this way to be protective of our children, you know, as to what's going to happen.
You continued on verse 7, was it, whatever, and you skipped to verse 6. That's where Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac.
Yes.
You skipped that. It's kind of like Jesus carried the wood.
Thank you. I did not write that as a note, but that is an excellent point. It does remind the Christian of Jesus carrying his own cross. So Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, whether he meant you are that burnt offering, you are the lamb, or that Abraham genuinely felt that God was going to provide something, could be either one. When they reached a place that God told them, Abraham built an altar and arranged a wood on it. And this is the next line where it's hard to imagine what happened. This is where it's easier if you think of Isaac as a little tiny boy. Because if he's a teenager and Abraham is a really old guy, which, by the way, if he was a teenager, he was born at age 100. That would mean Abraham's like 116 years old. Mm-hmm. Seems like you can go, and dad falls over. You know, that's the impression, you know, you kind of get here. And whether he is doing it willingly, that Isaac perceives something, that's an interesting question. But I can say this. If you exemplify a high degree of faith in front of your children, they tend to have a higher degree of faith of God themselves because they've seen it with their own eyes. And so that could be the case, that if Isaac was raised all his life, you are a miracle baby. Mommies and daddies don't have babies at age 90 and 100. But God said, we would have you. If that was his life, if he sees daddy with the king of Abimelech, and the king says, you are blessed of God. If he hears how daddy prayed and all the wombs were open, and this may have inspired, even in Isaac, an extraordinary faith. Then we do later on find that Isaac is a pretty faithful guy, you know. So this may have impacted him in a significant way. So he binds his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, this is pushing it to the last second. Couldn't you have, like, interrupted this a little bit longer, Lord? And, you know, anytime I've seen this depicted in Hollywood, you always see, you know, this. And, I mean, that freaks you out. And I mean, how do you even imagine that? It boggles the brain. You remember the time that Israel was under siege and it shows how desperate the people were for food, where one woman says, let's eat your son today and we'll eat my son tomorrow, because they were that hungry. When you see that, the whole reason that sentence is in the scripture is to portray how bad the siege was, where people are thinking of things which are unimaginable and unthinkable. This is unthinkable. Anyway, there's no way around it. But now comes the shout, Abraham, Abraham, here I am.
What?
He replied. What was that?
He goes, what?
What I'm afraid of is the knife is already at its destination.
Right. What?
Do not lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed him as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Here is a new name of God. Yahweh, Jireh, or people will say the phrase Jehovah Jireh. Interestingly enough, the prosperity doctrine folks have made that name of God the name of God will give you all the stuff you want. But the context is very different. The Lord is a provider, absolutely. But in this context, it's not wealth. It is that God provided a sacrifice instead of Isaac. Now, at this
question.
Yes.
So, Isaac is a teenager, and his father ties him up and is ready to slay him, and then he gets up and they all go happily ever after. Like,
Maybe if we had a quiz next week, I might have on it, who needs counseling?
Me.
because I would think that some counseling would be necessary. But once again, if you discover something about God that amazes you, that can be enough, you know, in terms of trying to understand this and perceive this. Because
so then Isaac is...
He's a chip off the old block, if you will, in terms of believing that God is a provider. But this is our first time in the Bible where we see a very important doctrine, which is going to be so important in the New Testament, substitutionary atonement, that someone has to die in order to atone for your sins. Now, what's going to happen when the law comes into creation is there's going to be a heifer every year, you know, that's going to be died. And the sins of the people are actually going to be on this heifer. There is the scapegoat that is cast out of the town with all the sins on it. This idea of something, a creature must die. Now, let me just run through these scriptures very quickly here to give you a sense of this. So first I want to show you is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And we read these words. This is Jesus speaking. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now let's look at John chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" Nobody would miss the connotation of a sacrificial lamb when you see that, who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. "Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself." 1 Peter, this is just a sampling, by the way. These are all through the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." When you look at this, this is the theme all through the New Testament. Now, the one passage I want to draw your attention to is Hebrews. I've referred to it before, but let's look at it now in more detail. "By faith," is Hebrews 11, 17. "Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a matter of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." Now, what is he meaning? Is because when he got the command, kill your son, 3 days, he gets his son back alive. That is the connotation of death, resurrection that comes through this. This is why this passage is so rich and so powerful. The other element that maybe the answer is why this passage is in the Bible is because it reminds us of what God did for us. I mean, every emotion that you have about how could you kill your son? What are you thinking? What's going through your brain? And then you realize that is the exact thing that happens with God. With one major difference, there's no ram in the thicket. It follows through. It happens. I was driving in my car on Northern State. And you know, every now and then you're listening to K-Love or something and a song comes on. And it wrecked me. It wrecked me. The words, I can't remember exactly. "To the cross I look. To the cross I cling. For on it my Savior both bruised and crushed, showed that God is love and God is just. And that beautiful depiction, nothing puts that all together, because God loves you so much, all your sins are paid for through the death of Jesus. But God is so holy, he preserves his justice by all the just requirements being fulfilled in his own son. So as I look theologically at this passage, I'm just struck with God just gave us a picture of what he felt and what he, you know, the old hymn, he could have called 10,000 angels, but the next line is, but he died alone for you and for me. And, you know, you're seeing the earth darken, earthquakes, other people being raised from the dead, but his son dying. And it's, you know, it's unimaginable. So God says, how this passage ends, he says, now I know you really believe me. And he says, I will in turn, you know, give you everything that I said, which is, you know, all this land and your descendants and all these kinds of things. Now, what's interesting about this, he already promised this. Was it conditional? The answer is yes. Do you remember Genesis 17? I made reference to this when we were there. But Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, a year before the baby was born, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Okay, that's the catch. That is the condition. And then he makes a covenant of circumcision. It was a conditional covenant. What does Abraham do in our passage? He walks before him faithfully and is blameless. And then God says, all right, I'm honoring everything I said to you. Now comes this intrusion of a text. And here's a quiz. I'm going to read it, and you tell me why it's here. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother, and she has borne sons to your brother Nahor, Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. I'm glad I wasn't named by this set of parents here. My name is Buzz.
Buzz is Buzz.
Lightyear. Buzz Aldrin. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name is Remuah, also had sons, Teba, Geham, Tahash, and Makkah. Why is this little paragraph here?
Because he had to have a wife, not from Canaanite, but back from his own family.
Give this guy a pat on the back. Right. What name stands out here?
Rebecca.
We have just been introduced to Isaac's future wife. And remember last week we were talking about arranged marriages. And someone here was shaking their head wildly. It was like, no arranged marriages. Never, never, never. That was you. but this is going to be an arranged marriage that's going to show up. And it actually is kind of a touching story. But we're not there yet. So let's deal now with the death of Sarah, and then we're done. So chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. How old would that put Abraham now then?
37.
10 years older, yeah. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and weep over her. Okay, finally we see some emotion for his wife. He's, you know, they haven't had the greatest marriage in many ways. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Pause there for just a second. Once again, what does Abimelech say? You're obviously blessed. Now, here's someone else entirely. The Hittites are saying, you're a prince among us. Everyone just seems to know who this guy is. It's like the Spirit of God has gone before. Don't mess with Abraham. He's with me. You know, watch what you're doing. So the Hittites replied, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Now, this is, again, bizarre when we think about this, but they have this history of tombs and, you know, how you do it and how you bury people. In the time of Jesus, you reuse tombs. Remember the phrase, there is an unused tomb, a new tomb. Well, what the heck is a used tomb? You think to yourself, you know, what do you mean by that? Well, what it means in Jesus' day is you put a person in a cave, and then when they turn to bones, in other words, the decay is completed, you then go back into the cave, gather the bones, and rebury them. Sometimes you put them in a pile with all the other family bones. Other times you bury them. In the time of Jesus, they used an ossuary, a bone box, which is about the size of this right here, and a little bit, actually, it's about the size of this lower cabinet. That's an ossuary. It's based on the length of the longest bone in the body, which is the knee to the hip, and you gather the bones there, and that's where you put it. So these folks have boneyards. They're caves. You can have one of our caves because we recognize you as a prince. But this response comes. Then Abraham rose, bowed before the people of the land, the Hittites, and he said to them, If you are willing, let me bury my dead. Then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave at Machpelah. Now, he's wanting something different. I don't want to just use a grave. I want this as my grave, meaning this belongs to my family. It's funny. Graves are still issues. My uncle just died. And so we went to the Melville Cemetery, which is near 110. It's Sweet Hollow Road, if you know where Sweet Hollow Road is in Huntington. Anyway, we were there and we were going over some odd grave memories. So my Aunt Ruth died 1968, something like that, of cancer. I remember as a little kid, you know, Aunt Ruth died. It was very tragic. So anyway, my Uncle Henry lived on. And somewhere in the mid-70s, he gets married again to what became my Aunt Ginny. So it was his second marriage. But Henry lived for 10 years. And died in 1986. And then the question is, where to bury Henry? Because the grave was designed to have two people in it. But Ginny said, I am not putting him next to Ruth. He's my husband, and Ruth is not getting... Ruth is over here in the cemetery and Henry is over here. But what it did, it kind of messed up the grave plots, because it's like, if someone else dies in the family, do you want to be with, you know, Uncle Henry? You know, it's just kind of weird, you know, how it all unfolded. And to move him now, because Ginny passed away. So now you could, you know, move Henry, but you know, you're spending thousands of dollars to move the body, so it becomes messy. But Abraham is thinking in terms of this. I don't want an unquestioned tomb, because a generation is going to come that doesn't remember me, and they say, oh, we gave him that tomb. You know, we can use this tomb again. So he wants to make a deal. So he knows that sell property in a land requires someone else involved. It requires the leader of taking place. And this is the same thing in our world today. If you are a foreigner wanting to buy land, you just can't do it. you have to jump through certain hoops, to buy land in a different country. And some countries don't even let a foreigner buy land. You can rent only. So Ephron the Hittite was sitting among the people, and he replied to Abraham, in hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. Now, I want to draw your attention to what we showed you before, but the place of business in the ancient world is the city gates. So this is just an example because it's a nice, clear tell of Hatzor tell of what a city gate looks like. This is the seat of government in the ancient world. When we last visited, showing you this picture, who did we find sitting in the city gate? Does anyone remember? Lot. Of that beautiful, wholesome town called Sodom. So it implied that Lot now had a position of authority in that city. But now we are in the city gate because Abraham wants to make a deal. And so that's where you conduct the deals, in the city gate. No, my Lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people, bury your dead. Well, sounds like a good deal. But Abraham wants nothing of that. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my Lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named. Now, here's what's interesting. This was like somebody offering you a piece of land in Syosset and says, you can have it. And you say, no, I want to pay for it. And they say, well, you know, this particular piece of land is worth $500,000. And what you're new, no, it doesn't even have a house on it. That's what it's worth. I can get it. $500,000. And you're like blown away. Well, how does this price rate? Well, let's look at a couple passages. One is Genesis 37, which is, now, when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Now, pausing for a second, that's the price of a lifetime slave. You're going to get a lot of money from the slave. So we're charging top dollar, 20 shekels. Or to use a different example, here's Jeremiah 32:9. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out to him 17 shekels of silver. So now you might be thinking, well, maybe they have market pressures like we do. Maybe they're in a time of inflation, so prices are really high. There is market fluctuation in the ancient world. There is, but not this much. The bottom line is this was a very pricey piece of land. But does Abraham hesitate for a moment? No. He wants this piece of land, and so he pursues it. Abraham agreed to the terms, weighted out the 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight of the current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it and the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the city gate. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites. I want to go back to Hebrews, and we'll end here.
Did they not want to sell him the land? They wanted to give it to him, didn't they?
The impression is they're not big on selling it. I mean, the fact that they're not offering a deal, we'll cut it half price. I mean, it was like, this is what the land's worth. You want to pay it? This is what you pay. So I just want to draw your attention to the author of Hebrews, which again provides a commentary for us. But verse 9 and 10, we read this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect is whose builder is God. And then he goes on. So the truth is, the only thing of this whole promise that God has given him that he ever actually sees is a cemetery. That's the only piece of land that he actually ever owns, he himself. And yet, as the author of Hebrews says, he had his eye on a different city. He had his eye on a different city. In Manhasset on Sunday, we spoke about the kingdom of God and what does it mean to live in the kingdom of God. And I had an interview at the end, and the interview was of a woman, some of you may know her, Susan Schlachter. She's an amazing woman, bubbly, passionate. But I interviewed her because she's on the 21st of December giving her kidney to somebody. And I talked to her afterwards about it, because I think that's very commendable. In the way she says, well, God gave me a spare, so I can give it up. You know, but I'm looking over at the whole church, and it's like we all have spares, and we're not exactly running to give them up. You know, it's not like we're hunting down somebody to give our other kidney to. But she said to me afterwards, you know, in Christ, we're eternal beings. What's the worst that could happen to me? I mean, she has a deep sense of faith. And that deep sense of faith is enabling her on the 21st of December to give a kidney to somebody who she thinks is worthy of this kidney. She's a great person, wonderful person. I count it my joy to give them my kidney. That is Abraham in the sense he seems to have the long sight, the long vision. Obviously, he has something going on with the son Isaac that we have a hard time imagining. And he clearly, the only piece of land he ever actually got to own was his wife's cemetery. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege we have of looking at a type of Christ tonight in the sacrifice of Isaac, and that you ultimately provided the lamb. And Father, as we enter the Christmas season now, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in which we know they raised all the lambs for the sacrifices for Passover. And on a particular night, a little lamb was born that would ultimately be the sacrifice for our sins. Father, we thank you for this. And we thank you for the reminder tonight of what you felt and the pain, which we can only imagine when the full wrath to preserve your holiness was not visited on us, but visited on Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. And remember, we're on break now. No class next week. Next class will be January 8th.
See you all next year.
Yeah, see you all next year.
I have a solution for that second pastor that was giving you a hard time.
Let me turn the old camera off here first.